Remain standing, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And for our reading, our sermon text will just be verse 8 this morning, but I'll begin reading in verse 1. Actually, let's do this. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 18, and then I'm going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 8. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, picking up in verse 18, we'll read through chapter 2, verse 8. This is God's word. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you caused it to be set down by men whom you chose. And we thank you that you have preserved it for all these years so that we may trust that these words we read and discuss this morning are the very words of God. We thank you, Lord, that these words give life to your people. We express ourselves in the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "It is my bread to do the will of my Father," and we learn this will, O Lord, by coming to your word. We pray that you would give us humble hearts as we sit beneath your word to receive its instruction. Help us to be faithful to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We turn our attention to verse 8 here this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in which Paul directs Timothy that all men are to lift holy hands offering prayers to God. And so Paul has exhorted Timothy. We read just a second ago, Paul exhorted Timothy in verses 18 to 20 that he is to wage the good warfare. He is to fight the good fight. This is his calling as a minister, as an elder or officer in the Church of Jesus Christ. We talked about this Wednesday night, that men of God are to fight the good fight. And if they're not fighting, they need to go to the fight. If they ever find themselves out of the fight, then they're demonstrating unfaithfulness, because there is a fight being waged. It's not a physical fight. It's a spiritual war. There's spiritual war in our community. We see it every day. It's listed for us on the headlines of the news when little boys are killed in public parks. This is not just a physical issue. This is a spiritual issue. There's darkness in our community, and we need to recognize that. Just like a physician would look at the symptoms affecting a patient and make a right diagnosis, so it belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ to diagnose the issues around us correctly so that we offer the correct solution. Paul charges Timothy to make the right diagnosis and to address it correctly. What is the first aspect of Christian warfare? Well, it is prayer. The body of Christ gathered corporately, Paul says, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 1, you pray. Pray for all men. Pray that you may have a peaceful and quiet life, that you may live your life in dignity in every way. And how do you do this? Well, God converts men to Christ. God converts gang members. God converts drug dealers. God converts prostitutes. God converts fathers. In fact, one of the very first indications that we have of the kingdom of Jesus Christ beginning to affect a community, according to Malachi chapter 4, is that the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children, and the hearts of the children are turned to their fathers. Fathers no longer neglect their families, they lead them, and children heed the counsel and love and advice of their fathers. This is an indication of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The first aspect of our warfare, therefore, is as the body of Christ gathered, we pray together. We pray for the peace of our city. We pray for the advance of Christ's kingdom, and we begin by praying for Pike County. You pray for your neighborhood. You pray for your neighbors, and you ask the Lord to cause His kingdom to come in your home and in everyone around you. Through prayer, the Church of Jesus Christ seeks the welfare of all men. You think about how important that is, and how often we prioritize things that don't have any significance in the Word of God. You think of, you know, maybe we go out and we bring coats, or we have places where we have soup kitchens, and all those things are good in their place. But if you're doing those things and not giving yourself to prayer as a body of Christ, then you've got your priorities mixed up. We begin with prayer, and this is our warfare. We pray that all men may know peace. We long for all men to be at peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator. You know how it is. We seek peace in many places. Sometimes we seek peace by popping the cap off a pill bottle. But the only place to find true and lasting peace is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Because seated there is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all resources at His disposal. Whatever you need, He has. And as your great high priest is ready to dispense it to you, to measure it out to you. At the right hand of the Father, the Son is seated on His throne, and He delights to welcome those who come in sincere faith. And so we pray. As we gather, we pray. And Paul, as he continues to instruct Timothy in this matter, tells him how this is to be ordered. Tonight, I'm really looking forward to Chris's sermon on Genesis chapter 1, because as Genesis chapter 1 progresses, you see the world goes from a formless, void mass, and he's going to explain that in infinite detail to you what that means. He takes it from a formless and a void mass to something that is orderly and beautiful. And we associate then beauty with order. I don't know if you like to look at art or not, but you have certain artists who will paint abstract paintings, and I can't stand those because there's no order, there's no meaning in them. God is not an abstract painter, is He? He doesn't paint abstractly. God paints, and He brings beauty by bringing order. And that order exists in everything that God does. So what you understand is that where God's kingdom comes, there comes order. Here's an illustration. God commanded Moses and the Levites to construct a tabernacle, and He gave them all of the dimensions of that, which correspond actually to the dimensions of the ark that Noah built. Their dimensions. And they take this tabernacle into the wilderness, and where the pillar of fire rests, or the pillar of smoke rests, they build that tabernacle, they put it together. And all of the camps, the armies of the Lord, camp around that tabernacle in order. And when they take it up, they do it with a precise order. But I think the amazing thing about that is they go into the wilderness where there is chaos, it's formless and void in a sense, and they establish order. And so wherever the kingdom of God goes, wherever the kingdom of Christ goes, He establishes order. The Holy Spirit causes a man whose life is chaotic and has no peace, and He brings peace. He cleanses him and changes him. So where we worship Christ, we do so in an orderly way. This is why it's so wicked when you see churches that pretend to worship Christ and you have people running around. It's total chaos. That is not the sign of the presence of the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit of God works, demons are cast out. The man who once tore his flesh, as it were, and ripped at his chains, now is clean. He's in his right mind. God brings order, and he brings order to his worship as well. And one of the first things that he prescribes is who is to lead in his worship. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So as we consider this passage and how God's worship is orderly, the first thing that we notice this is our major premise, that men of God must battle in prayer, lifting their hands to him in every place and maintaining a spirit of true unity. Men of God must battle in prayer, lifting their hands to him in every place and maintaining a spirit of true unity. First of all, men must battle in prayer. You remember, this whole idea is set forth in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. What are we talking about? How to wage the good warfare. How do we wage the good warfare? Well, in the first place, through prayer. And who does God prescribe is to lead that prayer? Well, it's men. Leadership in worship, and especially in prayer, is a role reserved for men only. Now, this is plain in Scripture. In verse 8, Paul does not use the term anthropos. So sometimes you'll find in the Scriptures that the word translated men, behind that word is the Greek term anthropos. We get our term anthropology from it. It's when we study the doctrines of sin and how man is affected, we use anthropology. That's a general term for mankind. Here, Paul doesn't use the term anthropos. He doesn't use the generic term for mankind. Paul uses a different word, andros, to distinguish men as a sex from women as a sex. So what Paul is arguing in this passage of Scripture, first of all, is that when the body of Christ is gathered together, men lead, and they especially lead in prayer. This is plain in Scripture. It is God's will that men lead in all aspects of his worship here. This is easy, I think, to understand from two perspectives. One of the challenges that you and I have is we begin in a cultural context that is defined by egalitarianism, where everything is the same. There's no difference between men and women. There's no difference between the sexes. But when you begin to approach this from a biblical perspective, it becomes very clear that God has established men to lead in all areas of authority, in the family, in the church, and in the state. God always points to male headship and authority. Priests were men. Kings are men. And if worship is warfare, then men are the ones to lead. You see, this is the point. And I think it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as you think of it, and the failure of Adam's headship in that moment. He failed to protect his wife. He failed to stand between her and the serpent. He failed to protect her from deception. This was his role. In other words, it was his role to give his life for her, not her role to give her life for him. He was the protector. And today, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we reflect on this as men lead, not as a way to bring honor and glory to themselves per se, but to serve the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. You think about this illustrated in the Old Covenant. God never called women to be soldiers. Women were not policemen. It was men. This is a role to which God calls men to serve. He calls you men to lay down your lives in service to the body of Christ by leading in his worship. Now, why is there compromise on this issue today? Well, Why are there women who call themselves ministers who seek to lead in worship and who have no problem leading men in worship when Scripture clearly condemns it? Well, it's very simple. There's a dilution of the express statements of Scripture. You come to passages like 1 Timothy 2:12 where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man or to teach a man. There's a dilution of those passages of Scripture, and instead they point to passages of Scripture that seem unclear. But the testimony of Scripture throughout is that God appoints men to lead. This is not a position of equality. Secondly, there's not an understanding of what corporate worship is and does as warfare. Worship is warfare. And God appoints men to be on the forefront of that war. Secondly, we notice that men who serve in this way must lift up holy hands in prayer. Do you see what Paul says there? I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And I want to address this aspect of lifting holy hands, and then we're going to come back and talk about the aspect of in every place. It is Paul's desire that men should lift the holy hands without anger and in prayer. Lifting up hands is often referred to in the Psalms. We read, for instance, in Psalm 134, verse 2, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. I'd never actually seen anybody do this in corporate worship until I got to South Carolina. And our pastor at Mount Calvary, in the opening prayer, he would always lift his hands in prayer. And I adopted that as my own practice. But here we see that this is actually God's commanded posture in prayer for men who lead. You lift your hands up. We find it, as I said, in Psalm 134. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. In Psalm 28:2, we read this. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. So you have a picture of a man who's sort of crying out in desperation, as it were, Lord, see me, help me. In Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. One more in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. So there seems to be in Scripture at least this understanding that one of the proper postures of prayer, and there are several, but one of the proper postures of prayer, when you pray to the Lord, especially you men, you lift your hands to Him. You lift your hands to Him. And so as you think about that, you perhaps wonder, well, what is that illustrating? What's the point of lifting our hands to God in prayer? Where might that come from? I think it actually comes from one of the earliest episodes that we have of a man lifting his hands to God in prayer. And we actually find it in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, immediately after the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt, they find themselves fighting what would become one of their greatest enemies, the people of Amalek. And Moses took the staff, the rod of God, you probably remember this, up on the mountain. And there he's overlooking the people, the men who are fighting against the warriors of Amalek, a descendant of Esau. He's actually an illegitimate child of Esau. And Moses takes the rod of God in his hands and he holds it up over his head. You remember this episode. We read this. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And I think what's illustrated there, you notice it. What's happening in that moment is that down below Moses, as he's watching on the armies of the Lord, the people of God, fight against Amalek, they are victorious over their enemy as long as Moses holds his hands up to the Lord. But as soon as those hands begin to fall, what happens? Amalek begins to overwhelm Israel. And so there is a direct relationship to this man, Moses, lifting up his hands to God and the effect on the real battlefield that is out before him. But what we notice ultimately is Israel is not winning against Amalek because of their skill or because of their might. They defeat Amalek because God gave them the victory, and he gave them the victory through the interceding prayers of Moses. So ultimately, as we think about this, we are emulating in a way Moses on that mountain as Israel fought their great enemy Amalek. We lift our hands to prayer in God in corporate worship, expecting that he will give the victory to his people. This is so important. And this was important to Israel as they went into Canaan. It was always God's will, not that they should fight their enemies and have the victory and then look back and pat themselves on the back and say, "Man, I'm so glad we had bronze swords." They won because God won for them. Do you understand? And as we take the gospel of Jesus Christ into Pike County, as we seek his favor, asking him, "Lord, fight for us," as you think about the challenges that are facing you as a family, and you're asking the Lord for help, you're asking him to fight for you. Not that you can sit back and do nothing and just watch, but you know that none of your efforts can be successful apart from his blessing. Ultimately, you and I are to see that God delivers the victory to his people. Why can Pike County be delivered to the King, to Jesus Christ? Because he has infinite and eternal and unchanging power in and of himself. He calls us to serve, but he's not depending on our service. You see, even there, Moses is weak. He can't even keep the staff up. He has to have men come alongside of him and help him. And the same is true for us. We seek God's help to see his kingdom advance in our own community and around the world. And we're gonna do all we can. We're gonna spread the gospel to our neighbors. We're gonna show hospitality to people. But at the end of the day, we know that we cannot do it apart from him. He must change the hearts. He must win the victory. Israel fought. Israel shed their blood. They gained the victory. But it is very clear the victory was given by God through their efforts. And he was pleased to give that victory how? Through prayer. Prayer is not nothing. Prayer is first. And if you would see the kingdom of Christ advance in your family, advance on your campus, advance in your church, it begins with men lifting holy hands, hands that are innocent before the Lord, hands that confess their own sinfulness, hands that confess their own weakness, hands that confess their own need for Christ. And through prayer, God blesses our efforts to fight victoriously over our enemies. Thirdly, men must pray in every place. I hope you're noticing as we work through chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, there are all these sort of universals. We pray for all men, for God longs for all men to be saved. And again, this goes back to his covenant with Abram, because it was through this particular man that God would bless all the families of the earth, right? God's ambition has always been a reclamation of what rightly belongs to him, that all men should worship him and experience the reconciliation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe in the doctrine of election. We believe that God determines who he will save from before the foundation of the earth. But he also reminds us that whoever comes to him will not be cast out. And we believe both of these things to be true. That his will ultimately is for the earth to be filled with those who know him and love him. And here, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, men are reminded that they lift up their hands in every place. Let me try to express to you why that's important. In 1 Kings chapter 8, something really remarkable happens. Israel, for the first time, has constructed this beautiful temple of the Lord. It's the first temple. And Solomon is the one who has had it constructed. You remember, this is where you get all the Masonic stuff comes from, that you couldn't hear any hammers working in the holy place. After the temple is constructed, another man lifts his hands to heaven to pray. Listen to what we read in 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon, the king, stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. What Solomon does in this prayer is he acknowledges that that temple that they constructed, though it wasn't able to contain the infinite God, is yet the place where God said, my name will be there. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29. This is the holy ground. This is the place, the only place where you may come and worship the one true God faithfully. There's no other city, no other place where the name of God dwells. In other words, and Solomon would go on to pray. He prays for foreigners, even not just Israel. He prays when the foreigner looks in this direction, when he looks to the temple and seeks your forgiveness, Lord, forgive him. When Daniel went up on his balcony to pray to the Lord, he faced Jerusalem because that was the place where the Lord's name dwelt. But under the new covenant, do you see, the name of God does not dwell in Jerusalem. It is no longer the special city of God. The location of God's name is not isolated to a specific spot. God's name has gone out into the whole world. The place of his name is wherever the feet of his people treads, because you are baptized into his name. Jesus affirms this in John 4, verse 21, where he says to the woman at the well, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jerusalem won't be the special place anymore. But you will worship him in spirit and truth wherever you are. This is signified historically when the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. What's happening there? The name of God is going out into all the world. And we worship him wherever we are. And so what Paul reminds Timothy in this place is you pray in every place. Every place is where the name of God is to be sanctified. We pray, remember, that God would cause his name to be hallowed everywhere, not just in one specific city. We don't face Jerusalem when we pray, because God is in all places. And where is the temple of God now? It's here. You are the temple of God. You are the living stones that God is putting together, constructing a temple, the place where his name dwells. This has always been his intention. So men gather, lifting holy hands in every place, praying to the Lord and seeking victory from him. And then lastly, fourthly, we notice that men must pray in unity. Men must pray in unity. Men lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. without anger or quarreling. And so Paul, as he's instructing Timothy how prayers are to be made, he's talked about the posture of prayer. He talks about who prays. He talks about the place of prayer. And then he talks about the manner of this prayer. It is to be done in unity. This is so important. God desires that his people, when we come to him and seek his aid, that we be of one heart and of one mind. The whole body of Christ. Wherever we are gathered in the name of Christ. Our unified call upon God to aid us in the fight should bring us together. It should not divide us. And may I just suggest to you that I think this is one of the reasons that we're so divided today. Is I think as local churches, we see other local churches as our enemy, not as partners in the good fight. I could give you an illustration right now of a church that called our troop master angry that we were going to advertise our troop, our Trail Life troop, at an event at their church. Why would that be? It's not a competition, is it? We don't want to see New Covenant grow and other churches shrink. That's not the hymn we sing, is it? We sing the hymn, we long to see all of your churches full. And how dishonoring do you think it is when perhaps we lift holy hands here at New Covenant and a minister lifts his holy hands at another church and we don't even see ourselves as partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's wicked. And so not only should we be of one heart and of one mind in our congregation, but we seek to be in unity with all Christians in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't to quarrel with one another. We read in Luke 9 of the apostles that an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. We are exhorted from Scripture to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It is the will of God that we should be of one heart and of one mind, especially as we seek God's favor, both here and with other churches in our community. In fact, we learn that a divided church is likely a prayerless church. We read in James chapter 4 that this church was warring and quarreling. Why? Because you desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. You and I should have the conviction that it is essential to godly, righteous prayers that we pursue the unity of the body of Christ. Now, this is not the unity at any cost. There are churches that we cannot be unified with because they deny the authority of Jesus Christ. But insofar as it is dependent on us, we seek to live at peace with all men, but especially those who profess the name of Christ. How powerful do you think it would be in our community if we were able to have an ordinary worship service where all of those who call on the name of Jesus Christ were gathered? Do you think that would drive darkness out? Do you think that would encourage righteousness in our community if we were able simply to, and I'm not talking about a revival service, I'm not talking about a fireworks show, I'm talking about a service of worship where we gather with all of the churches that profess faith in Christ and we have godly biblical worship together. How powerful would that be? That's an ambition of mine. But we can't do this if we aren't pursuing unity. Unity is essential to the prayer of our session. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Unity is essential. We cannot expect that God is going to answer our prayers for anything if we are seeking to be unified with Him and yet happy to be divided amongst ourselves. Let me give you just one simple application of this morning. It is God's will, written explicitly here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that men should lift up holy hands in prayer. And I want to challenge you, because oftentimes you'll call upon men and they'll say, well, I'm not good at prayer, I'm not going to do it. Dear brother, you have to overcome that. You have to overcome that. It is God's will that you should be so exercised in your private prayer that it's no problem for you to join with other men in the congregation to lift your hands in prayer to God. Prayer is something that you can and must improve. Remember that the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus didn't say to them, what are you talking about? Everybody knows how to pray. Just pray. Whatever comes on your heart, just be sincere and all that stuff. Jesus actually sits down and he lays out a prayer for them. He says, as you learn to pray, do it this way. Here are the topics that you ought to cover. Men, it is especially important to you that you learn to pray well, both with and for your families. They need to hear you pray. And even in your home, lifting holy hands there, demonstrating in a visible way that you are depending on God to win the battle even in your own life. You must learn to pray. You must improve in prayer so that you might lead in every place, lifting holy hands to Christ. Men of God must battle in prayer, lifting their hands to Him in every place and maintaining a spirit of true unity. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we do bow our hearts before You in this moment, acknowledging that we don't have the power to overcome any evil. We cannot overcome the evil in our own hearts, much less the evil that seeks to affect our families or the evil that it seeks to affect our community or our world. And so, Lord, we come to You and we ask that You would give the victory. We pray that even now those who are Your enemies, the opponents of the kingdom of Christ, Lord, that You would convert them to Christ, that You would cause all men, beginning in Pike County, where You have planted this church, that You would cause all men to live at peace with You so that we might have peace with one another. We pray for the expansion of Christ's kingdom, that this would be a place where Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and that it would begin with us. Lord, and give us here strong men who pray well, who fight well, who lead well. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.